I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, but it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who have listened to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. We've got some slides this morning, so we'll have a look and see if those are there. Got to switch this on first, haven't I? It's behind you. There we go. Right. There we are. In my spare time, I've drawn a diagram. There we go. So we're just going to spend a bit of time just looking at this. I've got 3 points this morning. Here we are. I've taken the old version there of what King Agrippa said to Paul. He said there, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. That's from the New King James Version. Well, here's Paul before Festus and King Agrippa, and Paul is being accused of what we would call today diminished responsibilities. Almost persuade me to be a Christian. And there we have Paul, and he's being accused of what we would call diminished responsibilities. You're out of your mind, you are mad, all of this study has driven you to destruction. Don't worry, we've all been there, haven't we? Hey. Be lovely and quiet this afternoon. So, all of this study has driven you mad. And Paul, of course, says, I'm not mad. I believe in the prophets. I believe in Jesus. I believe in the word. And there King Agrippa says, you almost persuade me, almost, to become a Christian. Well, you know, if we think about our Christian faith and we think about our relationship with God, it sort of lays out a little bit as a kind of spectrum of belief. So I've kind of just laid that out a little bit. And I want to talk about three things primarily this morning. And here they are in black there. Convinced, convicted, converted. Now, you know, some people are convinced by Jesus. Some people are even convicted by Jesus. This means something. Some people, like hopefully all of us today, are converted to Christianity. Now, if we go right the way over to the far side here, we've got a sort of relationship continuum here. If we go over here, we've got kind of the atheist. I don't know if you know any atheists, but atheism. And as you know, an atheist does not believe in God, does not believe in any form of, I suppose, spirituality, if you like. They are atheist, non-believer in any kind of spiritual existence. Now, of course, I suppose if you look at the concept of an atheist, sometimes people can be atheists for different reasons. And I've broken them down into three sort of rough kind of groupings, if you like, and they all begin with D, okay? So David's given you some things to think about. I'm going to give you some more words to think about this morning. First of all, the disillusioned. Sometimes an atheist might be a disillusioned person. In other words, bad things may have happened to them in their life. Very sad things may have actually happened to them. And they are disillusioned. And therefore don't believe in any form of a God of love or any form of God whatsoever. They are disillusioned. They may have lost a parent. They may have lost a sibling. They may have lost somebody very precious to them when they were a child. And as a result, they have lived their life disillusioned. And some people will be an atheist because of disillusionment. And that's one form of atheist. I do not believe in any form of God because of the bad things that have happened to me in the past. So that's the first one, the disillusioned. The second one is the disconnected. Disconnected. In other words, Dad was an atheist, Mom was an atheist, Grandma and Granddad were atheists. They may even say something a little bit weird, like my godfather, Uncle Dave, he's an atheist as well. You know what I mean? And so, in effect, they are totally disconnected. This is all I know, atheism. Towing the party line, following the family thought process. So I am disconnected from any form of belief. Next one, third one, is the deadened heart. So some will be disillusioned, bad things have happened. Some will be disconnected, I don't know anything any different. And then the deadened heart. And I suppose the deadened heart atheist is basically thinking it's all just a load of rubbish, isn't it? You know, people have a faith or a religion or a belief because it's a kind of crutch that holds them up. It's for the weak-minded kind of person, you know. So in effect, it has no impact upon their thought process whatsoever. So therefore, if you were to meet an atheist, probably one of the first questions you might want to ask them is, why are you an atheist? And you may find that you're actually talking to somebody who has got some very deep-seated sorrows in their life. Real hurt, real pain, and it's buried down deep. And they need, of course, to be released from that, don't they? And set free from it. So there's the atheist, the disillusioned, the disconnected, or, as we put, the deadened heart. That's one concept. Some people are a little further along, aren't they? Some people are agnostic. Now, of course, the agnostic basically kind of believes there's something out there, but I'm not quite sure what it is. Or, of course, they may say there's something out there, I'm not quite sure what it is, and I'm not particularly bothered about finding out either. Or I have so many questions, it's beyond belief. And to be quite honest, I'm happy sitting here with all of my questions. So in other words, they don't really know what to believe and are quite happy in that place. It's a bit like the pearl of great price, isn't it? I've found something really valuable and I'm heading in the opposite direction. I don't want to buy into it. I don't want to engage in it or anything like that. Then, of course, I suppose, once again, with agnostics, some people are agnostic because they've never had the opportunity to encounter the Lord Jesus Christ, have they? They haven't had, like Philip said to Nathanael about Jesus, come and see, come and find out. And as a result, they may be agnostic because they've just never had that opportunity to find out. So once again, if you met an agnostic, one of the first questions you might ask is, well, why are you agnostic? And they may be agnostic because they may be holding on to things from the past as well that have put them into a place where they're not really sure what to believe any longer. If we move on a little bit longer, there's something there probably about wider beliefs. So some people are of the view, I believe in something, whatever that might be. I believe in the stars and the alignment of the stars. I believe in the forces of the planets. I believe in Mother Earth. I believe in nature. A common one these days is I believe in the universe and the dynamics and the forces of the universe to align things for me and my situation. So believe in something, somewhere. There's probably also, I suppose, you'd add into that other faiths and other beliefs as well, wider thought processes. Then, of course, we've got something about our relationship level. So in other words, people can get into being convinced about Jesus, convicted or converted. You may be converted and bad things have happened to you. So you've found yourself in a terrible situation. So you may go from converted to agnostic. In other words, I don't really know what to believe any longer. This has challenged all of my thought processes. I think it's actually quite difficult to go from converted to atheist. That's just my personal view. You might go from converted to I don't really know any longer. You might be somewhere along this convinced, convicted, and go back to atheist. But the Christian faith is like any other faith and like any other relationship. If you don't maintain it, it will wither and die, because that's what happens. So let's just have a look at some of these then. Convinced. Now, I've lost my clicker now. There we are. Some people are convinced by Jesus. Jesus is a convincing argument. Jesus is a compelling argument. Says in Mark 10, well, we'll come to that in a minute, he's a compelling argument. So in other words, you could find a convinced person saying something like, you know, I believe that Jesus came to this earth. I believe Jesus was a good man. You might even, as a convinced person, say, I believe Jesus came to save people. But it doesn't make any impact upon you at the personal level. Convinced up here, but nothing here. Now, you and I have probably met people like that. People who are convinced by Jesus. Here we are. Let's have a look. I'm just going to read this out to you. The story of the rich young ruler. Now, I think the rich young ruler was convinced by Jesus. He's a compelling argument, Jesus is. Here we are. It says, now, as Jesus was coming out on the road, one came to him running, knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this story is in three of the four Gospels, so it must be important to us. I think, let's have a look here. I think Luke calls him a wealthy ruler. Matthew calls him a man of great wealth. And he comes to Jesus and he says, what may I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the first thing for me there is, he doesn't come to Jesus and say, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be forgiven? What must I do to put things right with you, Jesus? His question is almost, if you like, about the fringe benefits of Christianity. The icing on the cake. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this, I think, is really strange coming from Jesus. Look at what he says. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Can you imagine Jesus saying to somebody, why do you call me good? Now, if somebody came to me and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you'd probably be the same. Well, I'm not very good, you know, there's a lot of bad things there. There's only one good, that's God. The last thing you or I would ever say about Jesus is that Jesus is bad, isn't he? Why must you call me good? Very strange. Do you know the commandments? Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all of these things I have kept from my youth. Now, this would tell me that this person, we would probably say, is a moral man, a devout person. They've lived a good life. I've kept all of the commandments from my youth. And then Jesus says to him there, he says, looking at him, he loved him, and he said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up your cross and follow me. Now, if Jesus says to us, take up your cross, we understand exactly what that means, don't we? But why would he say it there? Because at that moment in time, they'd know about the cross, wouldn't they? Something that executes people, barbaric. But they wouldn't yet know Jesus' connection to the cross. And there he says, take up your cross and follow me. In other words, eternal life wasn't a possession that you can acquire. I've got all these other things. I need now eternal life. But he went away sorrowful. He had a question there, didn't he? And his question was, am I good enough to get to heaven? And it's probably a question we all ask ourselves from time to time. Perhaps if we're in a difficult place, am I really good enough? But he came to Jesus with the wrong question, didn't he? About eternal life, rather than about his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there we are. That was the situation. It says, and he went away sad, he went away sorrowful, because he had great possessions. Here's a question for you. Was Jesus anti-rich people? Was Jesus anti-rich people? If you'd got wealth, if you'd got money, if you'd acquired possessions, was that a huge problem to Jesus? Because doesn't he say a little later on, what does he say? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. I feel sorry for this man in so many ways, the rich young ruler. He was obviously convinced by Jesus. He was obviously a good person, but he went away sad and sorrowful. How would you or I respond if Jesus came to us and said, or we felt the Holy Spirit compelling us and say, give everything you have to the poor and follow me? Fortunately, when I was a Christian and became a Christian, I hadn't got any possessions. I'd got a second-hand bike that had come from somewhere else, a few posters on my bedroom walls, and even the games and stuff that I had also belonged to other people as well. So if Jesus had come to me and said, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, I am the poor. I'd probably go away and come back a week later and say, look, I tried to sell it, but nobody was interested, you know. I couldn't give the stuff away. But there we are. But this man, what was Jesus doing here? What he was actually doing was he was going right to the point of his goodness. In other words, how good are you? Now, why did Jesus treat this man who was convinced by Jesus this way? Well, there are some texts for wealthy people. So for those of you that have got lots of cash, here's some texts from the Lord. Okay, you're all listening intently, I can see. First of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. And also in the Book of the Covenant, Exodus 22, do not hold back your offerings from your granaries. What was the problem that Jesus was trying to solve? Well, you see, in those days, people were of the belief that if you'd got wealth, and you'd got possessions, and you'd got status, God must be happy with you. Otherwise, you wouldn't have all of those things. Which, of course, played nicely into the Pharisees and particularly the Sadducees, because they had inherited wealth. They were old money, if you like. And so therefore, look how much God is blessing me. It's an early version of what we call today the prosperity gospel. You know, God must be pleased with me because I have all of these things. And of course, when we had the widow's mite, there were the Pharisees pouring their money in, and that poor lady just had two mites that she would put in. God must be blessing me because I've got all of this wealth. You see, I think the rich young ruler came to Jesus expecting Jesus to say, well, if you just tweak this and you just enhance that, I think you're pretty much there, not far off at all. What he didn't realize was that if Jesus is in your life, he is Lord of your life. Now, the Pharisees and all these others held to the view, look how much God is blessing me, look how wealthy I am. Now, the converse of that, of course, is that if you were poor and had no money, God must be displeased with you. It's a simple concept, isn't it, really? Or perhaps he's not displeased with you, but he was displeased with your parents or your grandparents or your great-grandparents. Deuteronomy 5, I am a jealous God, I will punish to the third and the fourth generation. And so there we are. So these people would think, well, perhaps it's not me that was bad, but perhaps it was my parents, my grandparents, or even my great-grandparents that are bad. And there, of course, Jesus had to correct things with the widow and her two mites there. This woman has given more than you that are pouring money into the coffers in front of everyone else. You see, Jesus isn't the last piece of the puzzle. He's not the icing on the cake. He is Lord of all, and he's Lord of your life. You need to be more than just convinced by Jesus as a compelling argument. Here's some texts for those that have got wealth then. So we've got no other gods before me. Don't hold back your offerings. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. In other words, are you enjoying your wealth when you should at the same time be enjoying your Saviour? Are you enjoying and worshipping your wealth when you should be worshipping him? Is there a conflict there between what I'm doing when I should be in church and what I'm actually doing? Are you enjoying your wealth when you should be spending time with him? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. And of course, Romans 13, 1 for the taxpayer. This is also why you should pay your taxes, for the authorities are God's servants. So there we are. Some people are, of course, convinced by Jesus. He's a convincing argument. Right, let's see if I can get this the right way around now. There we are. Some people are more than convinced, they're actually convicted. It's not just in the head, it's in the heart, partially. Okay? I am convicted by what I see with Jesus. Here we are. Here's a man who was convicted, Nicodemus. There we are. It says, now there was a Pharisee. Okay, so he'd got money. We know that. There was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, very truly, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Nicodemus, there's actually a gospel of Nicodemus and the Acts of Pilate. I would like to feel that Nicodemus went from convicted to converted. He just needed to sort a few things out first. Here's some interesting pictures for you. Here's some convicting arguments. Now, you know what that one is, don't you? The Shroud of Turin. Believed to be about 2,000 years old and discovered in the 1300s. It is the burial shroud of a body that was crucified and beaten around 2,000 years ago, commonly believed to be potentially the image of Jesus. And it's actually two images superimposed onto the shroud. Now, of course, the view would be that when Jesus was resurrected, the Shekinah glory imprinted itself onto the shroud as a double image. This image next to it I find extremely powerful, I have to say. This was in the Daily Mail in March this year. Scientists have actually reconfigured the image on the shroud, and they've come up with the face of a man. Is that the face of Jesus? Now, we can't vouch for that, because the Bible doesn't do pictures, does it? We know what people look like, generally, in that period, but that is a digital image of the face that's underneath. I think that's quite a convicting argument. There is another image, and there's an image of the body itself, very, very badly beaten. I have to say I was quite upset when I saw that picture. I didn't feel it was good enough to put, well, I didn't feel it appropriate to put on the screens, the amount of suffering that that body had endured. But you know, perhaps sometimes we need to be upset. Perhaps we've had so many Easters, so many messages, that we've become anesthetized to the fact that Jesus suffered for us. We hear it all the time. This is the body that suffered. Hugo Grotius, who's a 17th century philosopher, said this: Jesus didn't just bear the sufferings. I've got that wrong. He didn't just bear the punishment. In other words, come on, bring it on, I can take it. He didn't just bear it. He suffered it. And we have fellowship with his sufferings. So there we are, there's an image of Jesus. Perhaps it is, as we move towards the end times and knowledge increases more and more and more, perhaps more things are being revealed to us that weren't there before. I'll just leave that one with you. Let's then finally go to the last one, converted. Some people are convinced by Jesus. Some people are convicted. Some people, hopefully many, are converted. Here we are. Zacchaeus. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd, so he ran ahead, climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. You or I would probably class Zacchaeus as a funny little fellow, wouldn't we? You know? But he put himself into the place where Jesus was coming. And then it says, when he reached the spot, he looked up at him, Jesus did, and said, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter. There's always muttering, isn't there? Somewhere, whenever something good happens, there's some muttering taking place. He has gone to be the guest of a sinner, but Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay them back four times the amount. Jesus was in his heart now, wasn't he? He was converted. Now, Jesus didn't have to say to Zacchaeus, now what are you going to do about all these people you've ripped off over the years? Think about that, Zacchaeus. Didn't need to do that. It was already in his heart coming out what he was going to do. It says, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. This man converted to Christianity. Can you remember that number that I gave you a little while ago? Do you know what it stands for? When you converted to Christianity, when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, when you accepted him as Lord and Savior, 37 different things happened in your life. Did you know that? 37 different things happened. Don't worry, I'm not going to do all 37 now. I am going to do 6 though. There we are. Let's have a look. First of all, it tells us that when you gave your life and converted to Christianity, your old life is past. To put off, it says in Ephesians 4:22, your old life. Sometimes we'll try and resurrect a bit of the old life, but your old life is dealt with. Here's another one. Eternal life, that's what the rich young ruler was after, wasn't it? 1 John 5:11, and this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and life is in his Son. You have eternal life. Here's another one. You are a citizen of heaven. It says there, Ephesians 2:19, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You and I, on the day we gave our lives to Jesus Christ, became a citizen of heaven. You have the T-shirt, you have the pass, you have a marital status actually, you are the bride of Christ. We went on holiday to Dubai a little while ago, and the interesting thing, went around a tour of the United Arab Emirates, 7 of them altogether, and we had some really deep discussions about Dubai. Do you know that only 10% of the population of Dubai are citizens? Everybody else is on a 2-year renewable visa. Yes, we went up the Burj Khalifa, 148 floors up there, and when you're looking down, it is a long way down, you're looking down on skyscrapers, but only 10% of the population are citizens. Everybody else is on a visa. Now, we may have views as to whether that's fair if you've spent the whole of your life working and then have to go someplace else, but there we are. But you know what it taught me? There is huge value in citizenship, to belong to something. You and I are citizens of heaven. The Lamb's Book of Life, Daniel 12 verse 1, everyone whose name is found is written in the book will be delivered. Do you know when we got to Dubai, we found our travel agent, they had to look in the book and our name wasn't in there. Toya Wilcox was there as well, and her name wasn't in the book either. I kind of figured if Toya Wilcox needs to get sorted out, then that hopefully gives us a chance. Or not on the iPad, shall we say. Well, eventually they sorted it all out, and our name was on the book. Imagine living the whole of your life, and your name is not written in the book. Very scary to get to your destination and not have your name written in the book. We are all priests. He has made us to be a kingdom of priests, Revelation 1 verse 6. That's why you can pray for each other. That's why we can pray for ourselves. We are a kingdom of priests. And this is the last one. I love this one. Much more a personal favorite of mine. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? If you've converted to Christianity, one of the 37 things is that he will do much, much more for you because you love him. Bad things happen in this world, don't they? This world is tarnished by all kinds of things. But how much more will he do for us. I think I've spoken enough, haven't I? Or do you want another 10 minutes? Somebody's got his hand up at the back. There we are. There we are. Some people are atheist. Why? Some people are agnostic. Why? Some people are convinced by Jesus. He's a convincing argument. Some people even have a bit of a stirring. But you have to be converted to have your 37 blessings from the Lord. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many, many blessings that are poured out upon us. And Lord, if there's anybody here today who's convinced or convicted but not converted, Lord, minister unto them today, we pray. Anybody here who is struggling along that relationship line because of life, Lord, minister, we pray, unto them and bless them. Lord, be with us now, be with us this week, be with us within this fellowship and in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.